makes you want to grab your partner, doesn't it? Here we go. Let's do this. Frightening. Okay. I don't even see these bumpers till they come on the weekend, and they surprise me as they do you. Believe it or not, 15 years ago this week, a small group of people who loved Jesus and wanted to see the city of Lowell transformed by the gospel prepared to open our very first worship gathering. November 7th to the day, we held our first worship gathering in downtown Lowell in what used to be the Doubletree Hotel, and it was a beautiful day, one that for Beth and I from a distance sort of captured our hearts and this church and this community did for the days following. And what I want to do in this moment is just take a moment to thank God for what he's done in our lives, because whether you realize it or not, or tether your story here at Harbor back to that small group of individuals, in many ways, their commitment and their generosity and resources and obedience to Christ in planting a church in downtown Lowell has changed our lives, whether we realize it or not. So can we take a moment, not to thank them, although there's place and time for that, but to thank God for what he continues to do through this church. Let's do that, all right? It's good. It's good. And hey, here's just the thing. You guys, 9 o'clock service, you're awake today. I was out in the hallway. You clapped. 9 o'clock for Jeff after texting $3. I told someone in the outside that the Holy Spirit is moving already this morning because we're clapping at like 9:20, okay? So let's just acknowledge that. You know, here's the reality. We're no longer in Lowell. The Doubletree Hotel no longer resides in Lowell. It belongs to UMass Lowell. We probably look very, very different than we did 15 years ago in Lowell, but what was true of us then remains to be true today, and that is that we planted Harbor, and some of my very good friends planted Harbor. We weren't here at the time, but planted Harbor with a desire to do one thing, and that is to help people find their way back to God. And 15 years later, we are committed to the same thing with all of our energy and resources, opportunities to continue to help people in meaningful ways to connect to Jesus Christ. And so what we're doing this entire fall is we're looking at what it means for us to help people find their way back to God. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, we were in the book of Galatians, which describes what God did to bring us back to him through the person of Jesus Christ. And now through the end of the year, we're going to transition into a series called A Questionable Life, where we look at how God has historically and continues to this day to partner with ordinary people like you and me, to use ordinary people like you and me, to work through people like you and me, to help others in our lives in a unique way that only you have been gifted to do, to encourage people and to include people in the story of Christ. And so we're going to do that. We've been in the book of Galatians. This is what God has done to bring us back into his arms. And now we want to look at one question for the next 7 weeks. And here it is. Now that the gospel is going to work in us, how does the gospel then work its way out through us? So if the gospel now, God in his mercy came to you, he called you back into his arms, not because you're good or not so bad, or because of what you do or haven't done, or because what you believe or haven't believed, but because he's good and in his mercy brought you back. Now that that gospel is going to work in your life, how does that same gospel work its way out through your life? Do you know that for the 300 years following Jesus' death and resurrection, that the early church literally transformed the Roman Empire? And they did it in ways that you and I, it would be surprising to us. Literally, in the way that they lived with a reckless and selfless abandon for Jesus, they ultimately took the Roman Empire like a firestorm and they transformed it. And yet, they weren't even setting out to do that. They were just loving their king and serving their neighbor. In fact, we have literature in which Roman leaders and historians write in sort of bewilderment at the way in which these early Christians lived and loved. One of these letters comes from Julian the Apostate. He was a leader in the Roman Empire. In the 4th century, he writes a letter to his officials, and in it, he says, we've got to stop this storm. And here was his suggestion. You can read on the screen. He says, we pay special attention to this point, and by this means, we effect a cure. He said, we've got to find a cure for the sickness of Christianity. For when it came about the poor, that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the pagan priests, he's referring to his own priests, he said, then I think the impious Galileans, these Christians, observed this fact, and they devoted themselves to philanthropy. They're just giving their lives away. And they have gained ascendancy in the worst of the deeds through the credit they win for such practices. The Galileans begin with their so-called love feast, or hospitality, or service of tables, for they have many ways of carrying it out, and hence they call it by many names. And the result is that they've led very many into atheism. That means into Christianity, away from a polytheistic pagan worship of many gods into the worship of one true God. And the Roman Julian says, everyone's running toward atheism. They're not believing in our gods anymore. And he's looking at the early Christians with their kindness and their love and their generosity, and he's saying, what do we do with this? And so he goes on to explain that Christianity is sweeping the empire in droves because the Christians are opening their tables to all, regardless of race or wealth or socioeconomic status. And they're sharing their food and caring for the poor and the orphan, and they're giving medicine to those who are sick and dying. They're even preparing proper funerals for people who are dying, while the Romans allowed the poor, sick, and dying to lie in the streets. So Julian sees all of this, and he decides that in response, he's going to call all of his governors to begin outloving the Christians. So he writes a letter, and he demands that they begin building hostels to house the homeless, and that they begin food distribution programs to provide meals to the impoverished. And he thought that in doing so, they could slow the transforming effect of the gospel. The problem was, as you can imagine, it didn't work. Because you can command a man to build a home, and you can demand that someone provides food for the poor, but you cannot manipulate a man or a woman to do that with joy in their hearts. You can't demand that they respond and do it consistently out of love, but only that they do it out of work, out of obligation. And what Julian did not understand is that Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit of love, and they were motivated by the grace of the gospel. And what he demanded, the Christians freely gave. And they just gave again and again and again in their time and their resources and their health and even some of their very lives for the good of Christ, for the good of their neighbor and the glory of Christ. I tell you that because it's so important for you and I to realize that historically speaking, Christianity has never changed the world by building beautiful buildings and inviting people to come off the streets into the beautiful building to encounter Christ. Instead, Christianity has exploded historically when believers leave the building and go out into their streets and into their homes and into their communities with such a radical and yet visible love for Jesus and neighbor that people looking on, just they recognize it and they desire it, and before long, they want it and they begin to inquire about those people's lives. And the question for you and I becomes this, you know, 2,000 years later, is it possible for us to live in the same way that these early believers lived? For you this morning, is it possible for you to live such a questionable life, such a radically different life than the culture and the community in which you live, that people looking on not only take interest, but they're questioning, they want to know more about it? Is it possible for you and I, in the same way the early believers did 1,700 years ago that Julian writes about, for us to upend our communities and even our world with the same gospel that was true then that they believed and loved and served out of? Is it possible for us to do that? And I would say to you, and what we'll say for these next several weeks, is that I believe by the grace and the power of God working in you, it is possible. It is possible. And so we're going to take a look through the lens of Scripture at the life that the Holy Spirit longs to shape in us. And we're going to look at several characteristics that Scripture describes about this questionable life. And as we do, we're going to actually go back to a message that our staff heard last April. We were in Exponential, which is a church leadership conference down in Orlando, Florida, that we try to go to often. And two things you need to know when we get down to Exponential. Number one is the day we arrive, it's the day before the conference begins, and we have a favorite mini golf place that's just outside of Disney. And we go there and we have a tournament, and our staff's pretty cutthroat, and things get a little bit nasty at times because there's honor and reward hanging on it. And this year I lost, which only means that we have to go back next April, okay? So that's good for you to know about our team. But even more importantly is this. Our time there is probably more filling and is more beneficial in terms of staff dollars spent for like staff development than anything else we do through the year. Because what we experience there not only fills our heart, but it ultimately comes back to you and benefits you. And one of the things we experienced this spring was a message by a guy in his early 60s by the name of Michael Frost. He's an Australian man. Most of the time when an Australian speaks or someone who's from England, you know, it's just interesting because of the accent. And so he had us at hello, and we immediately, we were listening, and he taught a message called What It Means to Live a Questionable Life, And in it, he described how we today as believers, how Scripture describes that we today as believers are to live in such a way that the gospel becomes attractive to the people around us. And he challenged some of the very deeply held beliefs that I've had since I was young, and he challenged us as church leaders to come back to our communities and to put this into motion. So what I've attempted to do is simply take what he taught us several months ago and to personalize it for our community today, and then for the next 6 weeks to break that apart for us and say, well, what does this actually look like in our lives? And so I want you to go with me to the very place that he shared from, Colossians chapter 4, if you have your Bible. If not, we have them on the back shelf. We'd love to give you one for free. Otherwise, we'll play it on the screen for you. Colossians chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 2. Paul writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart." He says, "Pray for us too that God will give us many opportunities to speak about this mysterious plan concerning Christ. That is why I'm here in chains." He says, "Pray that I will proclaim this message as clearly as I should." Then he writes, Paul writes, "Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone." You ask the question, how will we see our neighborhoods, community, and the world upended by the gospel in the same way the early followers of Jesus experienced? Paul gives us two specific ways this will happen. I'll mention one to you very briefly. We'll spend the remainder of this series on the other. First, Paul says, pray that God will give us many opportunities to speak about the gospel, this mysterious plan concerning Christ. And here and throughout all of his other letters, Paul describes that there are some within the church that are uniquely gifted by God as evangelists to communicate the gospel either in a local context, a church like this, or in a translocal context as they go around from place to place sharing, communicating the gospel. And he said that, and Paul says, that we have a responsibility as the church to these individuals uniquely gifted by God. And that is, Paul says in the text, to pray for them. He says, pray for us. And he puts himself in this bunch, gifted by God as an evangelist. Pray for us, pray for them, that they would boldly and clearly explain the gospel wherever they go, and that God would provide open doors of opportunity. And then Paul goes on to say that not everyone in the church has this gift. He doesn't say explicitly, but he implies it, because look at the text. Paul doesn't say, pray for me boldly and clearly to proclaim the gospel, to boldly and clearly proclaim the gospel, and I'll be praying the same for you. Paul doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, live wisely, verse 5, among those who are not believers. The rest of you in the church, live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. So some of us in the church, uniquely gifted by God, in a local or translocal context to proclaim the gospel. However, everyone else, for many of you who say, you know what, I know that I'm not uniquely called and gifted by God to do that, that doesn't let us off the hook. There's a different calling in our lives. And Paul says, make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that when people question you and the way that you live, you will have the right response for them. Now, Peter, in his letter, said almost the very same thing. Chapter 3, he said, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And as you do, if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. Both Paul and Peter say that we're to live in such an unusual, unexpected, inexplicable way that when people look at our lives, they can't help but question why. Why do you live this way? And when they do, he says, be ready to give an answer. And here's the deal. The way to know if this is happening in your life is to ask the question, are people asking me questions? Are people actually looking at my life today and seeing something about them that makes them go, why? Why do you live this way, because I'm going to tell you, when you live in a peculiar way, people will always take notice. This summer, we took our family to New York City to visit my brother in New Jersey, and we spent a day in Manhattan. And Beth and I have been to Manhattan several times. We've taken our kids to Manhattan, but we had never taken them to Times Square. And so we went into Times Square, and I had to quickly pull them aside and explain to them why there's a naked cowboy in Times Square, okay? And all of his other unsavory friends there in Times Square. And here's the reason why, because to my kids it was peculiar. Maybe not to you, but to me and my children it was. And I had to explain to them why grown men in underwear are playing guitars, right? And all of the other sort of riffraff that goes on there. Why? Because when you notice something out of place, listen, kids only ask the questions that everybody else wonders. They just don't have the filters in place to, you know, stop themselves. You and I are asking the same questions. And when people look at you, a different kind of peculiarity, I hope. But when people look at you, okay, they will ask the question if there's something different about your life. They absolutely will. They will take notice. On the other hand, no one will ask you about the hope that is within you if your life and my life looks like every other life in middle-class suburbia in America. If you and I live in the same houses that everyone else lives in, and if we spend the same amount of money on our homes that everyone else spends, and if we take all of the same vacations that everyone else takes, and if we have all of the same wardrobes or entertainment choices that everybody else has to the same degree, and if we run around with the same kind of hectic schedule that everybody else runs around with, that everyone else around you is running around with, then no one is going to look at your life or mine and say, why? Why is your life so different? They won't, because your life won't be different. And neither will mine. There must be something more curious about our lives. Hear me. There's got to be something more different about our lives than simply that we attend worship gatherings on the weekend. The gospel's got to run deeper in our lives so that it actually transforms us and not just our weekend habits. The question for us becomes, what does this life look like? And to answer that, I think that we not only need to go back to the scriptures, because of course we do, but we need to go beyond the scriptures to say, what was it about the early believers that made them so radically different that a pagan, polytheistic empire like Rome was transformed? Do you remember what Julian said about the early believers? He said they transformed the Roman Empire because they loved in simple and yet profound ways. They infiltrated every area of society. They loved their enemies. They forgave their persecutors. They fed the poor and gave away and shared their meals with the hungry. In society where men, every man had three women beside him, one, a woman to bear him a son, two, a concubine for sex, and three, a woman to adorn his arm in public. The early Christian men were faithful to their wives, and they had one wife. And they treated the other women around them like sisters, not as bodies or something to provide them with something in return. They cared for the older women, and they respected them, and they learned from them. This is how the Christian community subverted and conquered the Roman Empire. They lived at such extraordinarily different lifestyles that aroused questions and opened the door for the gospel to be shared. And when that happened, people came to Christianity in droves, and they acknowledged Jesus as their king. And in the same way, we've got to discover what it is for us today that's so countercultural that makes people look on and say, who are you? What is it that's so different about you? But in order to get there, we've got to confess that by simply paying our taxes or waving to our neighbors from the safety of our yard or shuttling our family to every other activity under the sun, or listen, by buckling down and working Monday through Friday so you and I can sit in front of our TVs Saturday and Sunday is not going to compel anyone to look on and say, tell me more about your life. It won't. So how do we get there? Well, in these last few moments we have together, what I want to do is I want to give you a text out of Scripture that I'll encourage you to go home with this week and to press into prayerfully over. And then I want to give you two actions to take this week that can get you going in that direction, and then we'll continue our conversation next week. A text and two actions to take this week. Number one, the text. Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to a gathering of young believers to encourage them to apply the gospel to every one of their relationships. And in it, he says, listen, to the older women in the community, don't slander other people, don't be a busybody, don't gossip, and don't drink too much. That must have been a problem in that culture. He says, instead, bring the young women in your community around you and love them and teach them to love Jesus and to love their husbands. And then he turns to the young men. And he says, young men, live self-controlled lives where every other young man in the Roman Empire is sexually licentious. You be sexually faithful to the woman in your life. Love the older women and respect them, but treat all the other women like sisters. He says, furthermore, stop stealing. But in another letter, he says, but make a living and give your money away. It'll look so different than the culture in which you live. Paul turns to the slaves and he says, slaves, in a culture in which masters treated their slaves brutally, he says, slaves, respect and love your masters. Because every other slave around you is trying to figure out how to subvert their master and try to get out from around their authority, but instead you love them and you care for them and you work hard for them. And in doing so, even your masters will be curious about the gospel that's changing you. Paul was basically saying that as Roman and Greek citizens, you're used to living in a Roman and a Greek culture in which there are norms and values of that kingdom. But now that you're in Christ, you belong to a different kingdom, the kingdom of God, that has its own set of norms and values, and so learn to live this way. And then Paul writes in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, I want to give you a whole new motivation for doing this, and I want to show you what will happen. Verse 10, he says, in living this way, you will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive in every way. That word attractive means beautiful. You will beautify the gospel that's already beautiful, but you'll put clothes on it and people will be able to see it in the way that you live. Now, of course, the people are reading this letter and they're saying, well, why would we do this or how do we do this? And Paul goes on and he says in verse 11, he writes, for the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. He, Jesus, gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, and to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. Paul says, you want to know how to live a questionable life? You've got to come back to the gospel. He says, Jesus gave his life to free us. He came to rescue us from sin and to cleanse us. Why did he do it? Look at the text. Not so that we would become fine, upstanding, church-going citizens. That's not why it says. It says he came to make us his very own people, totally committed to what? What's the text say? Totally committed to what? Good works. Good deeds. Jesus came to reveal the grace of God so that we might become a people committed to reflecting the grace of God to the people around us. Paul says, Jesus gave his life to free us when we were enslaved to sin, so that now that we're walking in freedom in Christ, we will give our lives, literally live our lives for people still caught up in bondage, spiritual bondage, lost, physical bondage, depressed, lonely, financial bondage, overwhelmed, impoverished, psychological bondage, isolated, and lonely. Paul says, God freed us so that as free people, we would free others. He goes on, he says, Jesus rescued us from sin so that now we seek to serve and to love those who are overwhelmed by or affected by sin. Those who are hurting, those who are oppressed, those who are discouraged, those who are overwhelmed by life circumstances, those who are sick, those are directly affected by the implications of sin, that we would go into their lives and we would serve them in the same way that Christ served us, to love the unloved, to care for those who are not cared for, to serve the underserved, to feed the hungry, to befriend the friendless. Paul says, listen, you've been called by God to go and to make the gospel attractive to the people around you because Jesus already did it for you. And as the gospel works its way out in your life, it will always work its way out of your life. Always will. It always will. So let me give you two things to do this week, if you're taking notes, to begin this journey. And we'll ask you to do some of these things every week. We'll talk next week further on, especially the second one. Two things to do this week. Number one is to begin praying for one person every day this week. We asked you to do that back in our series in Galatians. But ask God every day that you wake up, God, put one person on my mind and my heart to pray for. And to pray this prayer in your own words, God, will you work out your grace in their lives in surprising ways, in the same way you've done it in my life? Now, here's why it's so important to pray this for the people around you. Because you can love your friends and neighbors, but only God can melt their hearts with his love. You can care for the people in your life, but only God can take his care for them down to the very core of their heart. And in praying, you're literally joining God and saying, God, I don't have the power or the ability to do for them what only you can do. So right now, I'm going to pray for my neighbor. I'm going to pray for my spouse. I'm going to pray for my colleague. I'm going to pray for my son's teacher. I'm going to pray for one of my parents. I'm going to pray and just fill in the blank. I'm going to pray for them. God, lay this person on my heart. Here's the second thing we want to encourage you to do this week. Bless three people in your life this week and for every week through this series. Bless three people in your life this week. To bless in Scripture means to literally confer happiness or prosperity on someone else. It has a double meaning. It actually also means to strengthen someone's arm. And so to bless someone is to do anything that relieves a burden in someone else's life by supporting them, or by alleviating distress, or by doing something that will bring joy into their life. So let me give you some examples of what you could do. Sometimes to bless someone simply means to speak or to write words of encouragement into their life. For the last month, some of you, and you know who you are, have been doing that for our pastoral staff. And you might think that what you're writing is just a note, but you have no idea the life-giving gift that a word of encouragement after a word of encouragement after a word of encouragement is, especially in our context, in ministry and leadership. We're thankful for you. In the same way, when you write a note to someone to encourage them, you will literally breathe life into theirs. You can also bless someone by acting kindly and spontaneously and even anonymously for them. There's someone in your life today who needs an act of kindness so that their spirits can be lifted and joy can kind of flood back into their life again. For some of you, it means tomorrow morning when you go into the office, you've got a colleague who has a story that needs someone to listen. And you've looked at them up to this point, perhaps like every other colleague. They sit beside you, they have the cube beside you, and you just kind of buckle down and you do your work. But what would happen tomorrow if instead you said, hey, could we go out and could we share a meal together? Or could we just go spend some time and I just want to tell me, and you just begin to ask questions. Tell me your story. Tell me about life. Tell me about your family. Where did you come from? And just see what God can do in that moment when you open your life to theirs. For some of us, it's getting out this fall and it's looking across our fence into our neighbor's yard and saying, you know what, I'm going to help you clean up your yard. Is that okay? Okay, that's okay. I'm going to help you clean up your yard. Let's do this together. For some of you, it's getting together with friends who have children and saying, you know what, you go out, we'll watch the kids, you go enjoy an evening together. Husbands, for some of us, it's planning a date with our wives, okay? We've got childcare. I'm going to take you out. We're going to feed steak, okay, lobster. You just fill in the blank, whatever that is. And we're going to do this together and have a night filled with joy. Okay, you just fill in the blank. There's a number of things that you can do. You can write a word of encouragement. You can act kindly towards someone else, or you can give resources away to them. There's someone probably in your life who has a very specific need that God has called and equipped you to meet if you will be willing to part with something that you care deeply about. And sometimes blessing other people means giving away to them. Most of the time, it means giving to them anonymously so that we don't receive or have to receive thanks in return. If you will take the time this week to bless three people, God may begin to do more in and through your life than you can imagine, not because you've never thought of it before, but because you begin to make it a habit and you begin to share your life with those around you. And can I encourage you on one last thing? As you look to the three people in your life, look to one person, at least one of the three, who's not a part of this community or who doesn't know Jesus personally, insofar as you know. And as you do, ask God to stir in you both a desire and an ability to live a questionable life described in Scripture. Harbor, our mission from day one, 15 years ago, has been to help people find their way back to God. Our hope is that you will own that mission personally. Because until the mission of Christ makes its way into our hearts, it will forever remain a mission that's written on a wall and it will change no one's life. But the moment that it gets into your heart, it has more power to transform your world and the world than you and I could ever imagine, because the Holy Spirit of God, who raised the living Son of God from the dead, is the same Spirit of God living in you today. And shall we never underestimate what he can do in our lives when we make ourselves available to him. Live questionable lives. May people question, and may they come to know Christ as he has so, by his grace, revealed himself in our lives. Let's pray together, okay? Father, thank you for your word and the challenge that is here to all of us to live in a different way and to acknowledge that there are so many things about our lives today that are so ordinary in the culture around us in which we live that, can we confess for a moment, many people are not looking on at my life and our lives and saying, why? What's different? What motivates your love and your kindness and your generosity in ways that are different than everything else that I see around me? And so, Jesus, we confess that. And yet in this moment, we want to open both our hands and our hearts to you and make ourselves available to say, stir in us both a love for your gospel and a love for our neighbor, that it transforms the people around us ultimately. We're going to leave that up to you. Holy Spirit, please do in their lives more than we could imagine, in the same way you've done more than we can imagine in ours. For God, have great effect in this time and in this day for your glory, Jesus. And if we can be a part of that, God, that would be an honor beyond what we can describe. We love you. We pray these things in your name, Christ.